Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivraja Akachara Shatashi Srimad His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Anant Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Samvita Bhakta Vrinda Ki Gaur Premanande Hari Hari. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So this morning we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 5th canto, 19th chapter, verses 1 and 2. So as far as I know, these verses don't have a meter. So rather than chant in meter, unless someone knows a meter that works for this, but rather than chant in meter, I'll just read out to the best of my ability the Sanskrit and prose, and there's no purport to the first verse, so we'll move on to the second one. Text 1. Sri Shuka Uvacha. So you won't have this. This is the first one. So I'll just read it out. Sri. They want to say it? Okay, please. Kavacha. Kim Purushe Varshe Bhagavantam. Adi Purusham Lakshmanagrajam. Shilani Raman Ramantach. Charana Sani Karshabir Saha. Hanuman Saha. Kim Purushe Ravirata Bhaktir Upaste. Sri Shuka Vacha. Bhagavantam. Adi Purusham Lakshmanagrajam. Sita Biramam Ramam Chach. Charana Sani Karshabharita. Parama Bhagavato Hanuman Saha. Kim Purusher Avirata Bhakti Rupaste. So the translation reads as follows. Srila Shukadev Goswami said, "My dear King, in Kim Purusha Varsha, the great devotee Hanuman is always engaged with the inhabitants of that land in devotional service to Lord Ramachandra, the elder brother of Lakshmana and the dear husband of Sita Devi." So we'll move on to text 2. Would they like to recite text 2 also? No. Okay. So again, we'll just read this in prose then. Artishenena saha Gandharver anugiyamanam Parama kalyanim Bhartri Bhagavat katham Samupashrinoti Swayam Chedam Gayati. Please repeat after me. Arshti Shenanena. Arshiti Shena, the chief personality of Kim Purusha Varsha. Saha, with Gandharvahe, a company of Gandharvas. Anugiyamanam, being chanted. Paramakalyanim, most auspicious. Bhartir Bhagavat Katham, the glories of his master, who is also the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Samupashrinoti, he hears with great attention. Swayamcha, and personally. Idam, this. Gayati, chants. Translation. A host of Gandharvas is always engaged in chanting the glories of Lord Ramachandra. That chanting is always extremely auspicious. Hanumanji and Arshati Sena, the chief person in Kim Purusha Varsha, constantly hear those glories with complete attention. Hanuman chants the following mantras. So the next verses will describe the mantras that Hanuman chants, but we won't get into that today. Srila Prabhupada's purport. In the Puranas, there are two different opinions concerning Lord Ramachandra. In the Laghu Bhagavatamrita, this is confirmed in the description of the incarnation of Manu. Vasudevadi Rupanam Avataraha Prakritraha Vishnu Dharmatra Rama Lakshmanadhya Karmadami. Padme tu Ramo Bhagavan Narayana ititra Sheshas Chakram Chashankascha Kramat Sur Lakshmanadayaha Madhya Desha Stita Yodhya Pure Sya Vasati Smrita महावैकुंठलोके च राघवेद रस्य कीर्तिता. The Vishnu Dharmotara describes that Lord Ramachandra and his brothers, Lakshman, Bharata, and Shatrughna, are incarnations of Vasudev, Shankarshan, Pradyumna, and Aniruddha, respectively. The Padma Purana, however, says that Lord Ramachandra is an incarnation of Narayan, and that the other three brothers are incarnations of Anantashesha, Chakra, and Shankha. Therefore, Srila Baladeva Vidyabhushan has concluded, Tam idam kalpa bheda naiva sambhavyam. In other words, these opinions are not contradictory. In some millennia, Lord Ramachandra and his brothers appear as incarnations of Vasudev, Shankarshan, Pradyumna, and Aniruddha, and in other millenniums, they appear as incarnations of Narayan, Shesha, Chakra, and Shankha. The residence of Lord Ramachandra on this planet is Ayodhya. Ayodhya city is still existing in the district of Hyderabad, which is situated on the northern side of Uttar Pradesh. Ayodhya is in Hyderabad? No. Faizabad. Typo. Someone tell BBT. So in the printed edition it says Hyderabad, but they mean Faizabad, yeah? Okay. Om Agyanta Marantasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Vanchakalpatrubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Vacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Srivasadi Gaura Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna. So somehow or other, by Lord Krishna, or we can say Sri Ramachandra Bhagwan's arrangement, somehow this verse comes on a day that, depending on your calculation, is either the day of Diwali or the day after Diwali. So we're in the midst of this Diwali season. And so it's quite fitting that this verse and the subsequent verses also, and once Sri Hanuman offers his prayers, these verses are glorifying Lord Ramachandra. So it's, I thought it a nice occasion to meditate on Sri Ramachandra and also his three brothers. So it's specifically mentioned here, the four of them. But as the purport explains, sometimes we can become so lost in details, right? Sometimes we become very fixated on the particular technicalities. And we might even become bewildered because sometimes there appears to be some kind of contradiction, right? Sometimes we like to understand, you know, the tattva of each personality that we're reading about. So for instance, in Gaura Lila, all these different personalities, we understand as devotees of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we understand that all of these great personalities are actually also eternally have their identities in Krishna Lila. But then sometimes the same personality is described as two different people in Krishna Lila. So we get a little bewildered. Which one is it? Which one is it? And then sometimes we can even get to the point of arguing and debating and, right? They don't know this is right, this is wrong. But as this purport explains, and as Srila Baladeva Vidyabhushan, one of our preeminent acharyas, explains, actually there's no contradiction, because the same truth can happen in different ways. It can be variations. So in each particular manifestation of Lord Ramachandra's pastime, there can be another configuration. And so both are true. So the point is not to get so lost in the details that we forget what is the lesson that is being imparted to us. Right? If we become just, we just want to have technical knowledge, then we can miss this bigger picture. So here, what can we say is the bigger picture? What do you think? We can make it a little interactive. What do you think is the bigger picture as far as information about Sri Ramachandra and his three brothers, illustrious brothers? So one takeaway for us is that they are great models of what it means to be dutiful, what it means to be dharmic. And we'll talk about this a little bit. I'd like to discuss this a little bit, that how not only in the character of Sri Ram do we get that, but actually if we take the time to understand or appreciate the character of Lakshman, of Bharat, of Shatrughan, we can appreciate so many specific facets, because each of them is demonstrating or exemplifying, embodying a different principle. Of course, we also accept that they're historical personalities, but at the same time, they're also embodying certain values, certain virtues, certain things that we can also aspire towards. So one lesson we can draw is how we can follow in their footsteps. What else? What is the bigger picture that we can draw from glorifying these great personalities? Yes, Mataji. Yeah, thank you so much. So another way we can understand this is when we hear about, when we learn about great personalities, and especially manifestations, or what we sometimes call incarnations, not exactly an accurate term, but when the Lord descends in a form that we can relate to, that we can access, we're also deeply humbled, and we're moved to worship them. No one's forcing us to worship them, but from our hearts we feel like such personalities, we should worship them. We should fall at their feet. We should express our devotion to them. And along with this, another point that I was thinking was, it not only awakens our humility, but it also awakens our gratitude. That we think the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself, he doesn't need to come to this world. There's an old-fashioned English word for when one comes down. Does anyone know what that word is? Just out of curiosity. It's a beautiful word, actually, but it's kind of changed meaning. The word is condescend. Condescend. So the Lord doesn't have to condescend. He doesn't have to come down to our level. Right? He can just make things happen. He can depute some other personality, or, you know, just put some devatas in charge of. Sri Krishna, Bhagavan, Swayam Bhagavan, Krishna, he chooses to come himself personally. So that should awaken our gratitude. So all of these things, we are struck by the dutiful example, so we're inspired to act dutifully ourselves. We're humbled and our devotion is awakened, and also our gratitude is awakened. So in that spirit, this morning, for our remaining time, I just want to explore, touch on two things. First, I want to touch on how we can learn about dharma from these four special manifestations of the Lord. and what they embody. And secondly, if we have a little bit of time at the end, I just want to speak a little bit about the spirit of Diwali and what for us can be the takeaway for Diwali. And why there's so many different stories associated with Diwali, but in particular the story of the return of Sri Sri Sitaram and their devotees like Hanuman to Ayodhya, why that's so important in our own lives, what it has to teach us. So first, let's talk a little bit about these four sons of Dasharatha. So Sri Rama and his divine brothers, their birth, their appearance, we can say more accurately, their appearance comes from sacrifice. So many of us know the story, so I won't go into so much detail. But after much heartbreak, if you read the descriptions in the Valmiki Ramayana or different tellings of the Ramayana, it's described that not just Dasharatha and his queens, but all of the citizens of Ayodhya, everyone, although actually by the descriptions of Valmiki Muni, Ayodhya was a place that was like Vaikuntha, where there was nothing, there was no sorrow except one. That sorrow was that Dasharatha had no children. He had no heirs to the throne. And so after so much effort and there's so much description of different things, Dasharatha takes wise counsel from so many learned munis and brahmins and ministers, and of course from their kulguru, Vasishtha Muni. And finally, Vasishtha Muni comes up with a solution. The solution to Dasharatha's problem is a special yajna known as Putra Kameshti Yajna. So this Putra Kameshti Yajna is specifically done when one wants a child, technically a son. So Dasharatha performs a sacrifice. So even here, there's such a lesson for us, right? What does a sacrifice, what does it mean to sacrifice? What does it mean to make a sacrifice? Anyone? So giving up something voluntarily. Same. Yeah, right? Like sometimes they say it should pinch. Excuse me, it should hurt a little bit, right? It shouldn't just be like, yeah, no big deal. But no, we should feel there's something of value and I'm giving it up for a higher purpose. That's sacrifice. But on a deeper level, when we perform sacrifice, we are reminded that actually it's impossible for me to give up because I actually don't possess anything. Like so many of us, you might have participated in the yajna here or in some other yajna. So in the performance of any yajna, when the offering, the oblation is being made into the fire, what is chanted? Does anyone know? So swaha is chanted, actually. That was a bad question. So swaha is chanted. But idam namama. Idam krishnaya, idam namama. Idam vishnave, idam namama. Idam shivaya, idam namama. Well, whoever the deity is, whatever the particular yajna is, the details may change. But what is common, in addition to swaha, is idam namama. Idam, this, namama. This is not mine. This is yours, Krishna. Idam krishnaya. So this idam namama, this is true whether we're performing the yajna or not. But we often forget it. And so through the performance of sacrifice, we have this opportunity to remind ourselves or to be reminded that actually, Krishna, everything is yours. And so what I can just offer you is my sincerity, my intention, but actually this belongs to you. It came from you, it was a gift from you. I'm returning it to you. Just like sometimes we hear this example, when a child is very young, they want to give a gift to the parent. But what do they have that's theirs? They don't have anything of their own. So the child will go and just pluck a flower from the mother's garden and give it to the mother. And the mother is so happy. But that flower, that rose, that was hers to begin with. But what has this child done? This child has shown that I want to give something to you. I want to give my heart to you, my love to you. So in this similar way, When we perform sacrifice, idam krishnaya, idam namama, we're reminded everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to me, but let me offer my heart, let me offer my intention. And so when we do that, we ritualize this consciousness of idam namama. Now the other thing that happens with the sacrifice is generally people are brought to perform some kind of sacrifice like this one, like this putra kameshti yagya, because of a desire. So Dashrath had a desire. It's not necessarily was a bad desire. It was a very noble desire. It had good for a good purpose, but it was a desire nonetheless. So what do we do? We all have desires. It's a part of embodied life. So what do we do with our desires? So usually we do one of two things. Usually when we have a desire, we think, I will figure out a way, I will do some work, I'll perform something in my efforts, and I will fulfill that desire. Or we may go to the other side, the other extreme, and we may say, I can't figure this out, I can't fulfill this desire, so let me just do nothing. Everything is in God's hands anyway. But sacrifice, yagya, teaches us something really, really kind of beautiful. That actually there can be a balance. If you notice in a yagya, the purohit, the yajman, everyone is performing to the best of their ability. It's not that they're lazy and lackadaisical and anyway, it doesn't really matter. No, their effort is very important. If you sit for a yagya, your effort is really important. You try really hard to pronounce things properly, to have the proper ingredients, to do all the proper rituals. We try. But also, that same yagya teaches us, ultimately, we have to just, we put forth our effort as far as possible, and ultimately we pray for the grace of Krishna, or the grace of whatever deity we're appealing to. So yagya, sacrifice, requires this balance of our action and trusting in Krishna's grace. Our effort, Krishna's grace. Does that sound familiar this time of year? Right? Again, those two fingers. So this is what yagya reminds us of, this dynamic combination or balance between our efforts and grace. So Dashrath and his queens and all the citizens of Ayodhya, they all were fully committed to their efforts, and also they were simultaneously fully aware that they're dependent on the grace of God. Now, the third point I'll make about sacrifice before we go on is that there's a secret to sacrifice. And the secret of sacrifice is this, that our sacrifice awakens or inspires Krishna's sacrifice. So we may think that's really strange. Like, what would Krishna sacrifice? So what do we think? What does Krishna, or in this case, Lord Ram, what are they sacrificing in reciprocation to our sacrifice? Okay, this is a tricky one. So one acharya in the Sri Vaishnava tradition, he says that what the Lord sacrifices is the same thing that a parent sacrifices for their baby, especially a newborn baby. How much sleep does the parent get when there's a newborn baby in the house? Not much sleep, bless you. Not much sleep, right? So, the Sacharya, he explains, the Lord also willingly sacrifices his sleep. Where does Lord Vishnu sleep? Anantashesh, right? He's lying down and he is enjoying sleep. That kind of sleep that we can't even imagine. We might have some experience, you fall into a really nice sleep and you're under the covers and it's just really comfortable and the alarm goes off and you just don't want to wake up, right? We may have a little glimpse, but nothing can compare to this cosmic sleep that Lord Vishnu, Lord Narayan is in. But he voluntarily, willingly, remember our definition of sacrifice, he willingly gives up his sleep. Why? to come here, to engage us, to uplift us. So there's a beautiful poem, like a poetic version of Ramayana called Nama Ramayana. It tells a summary of the whole Ramayana just through different names of Lord Ram. So one of the names of Lord Ram that's given in that is Shesha Talpa Sukha Nidrita Rama. Shesha Talpa Sukha Nidrita Ram means that Ram who sleeps, who experiences the happiness of sleep on Ananta Shesha. So actually, this is how this poem begins. So why does this poem begin that way? Because this Sri Narayan, who's lying on this Ananta Shesha, this most comfortable of all beds, sentient bed, who's actually his non-different from him and his dear servant, that same Narayan gives up his sleep. Why? In answer to the Devata's prayers, in answer to Dashrath's prayers, and ultimately for all of us. So this is sacrifice. We make our little sacrifice, but the much larger sacrifice is Lord Narayan is sacrificing to come to engage with us, to uplift us in the world. And so Dashrath's sacrifice is successful. And so emerging from the yajna comes a great personality. Different acharyas and different renditions of the Ramayana describe it in different ways. Sometimes it's said to be Agnidev. Sometimes it's said to be a personality called Yajna Purusha. This Yajna Purusha, he comes out of the fire. His skin is glowing and effulgent, like blazing fire, because he is the personification of that fire of sacrifice. He's wearing brilliant clothing in the colors of black and red. And he's carrying in his hands a wonderful golden vessel with a silver lid. And inside that vessel, does anyone know what's inside that vessel? What is it? Payasam. Amrita payasam. This nectar-like payasam. He comes out with this and he gives it to Dashrath. And it's very interesting, actually. He instructs Dashrath. He says to Dashrath, you please use your intelligence to determine how this payasam should be divided. So now Dashrath has three principal queens. So now Dashrath has to decide. And different acharyas, different munis, they actually describe this in different ways. So again, like the purport says, sometimes there's some controversy. But as far as I've heard, and this is what I'm going to share, I believe this is the tradition of Valmiki Ramayana as well, that this is how Dashrath divides the payasam. First, he takes the whole portion and he divides it in half. And so one half of that he gives to his senior-most queen, who is Kaushalya. And he places it very lovingly in Kaushalya's palm. Now, why does he first give it to Kaushalya? She's the senior most, but also not just in terms of seniority, but in terms of spiritual maturity and wisdom, Kaushalya is the topmost. And so Kaushalya takes that payasam and she silently prays for a son who will come and uplift the whole world and will bring joy to the whole world, who will make the whole world feel full of joy and enjoyment and pleasure. And thinking like this, praying like this, she immediately, very quickly, devours the half of payasam that's given to her. So the acharyas also explain, why does she eat it so quickly? So they give this explanation, beautiful explanation, that when you have an honored guest who's at your door, they've already reached your doorstep. Now, nothing else matters. Your house may be clean, it may not be clean. The food that you're preparing may be done, it may need a little bit more time, but it doesn't matter. Once that honored, beloved guest is at your doorstep, you don't wait for anything else. You let that person in. So Kaushalya was a very special personality. She's actually the eternal mother of the Lord. She could feel from within her heart, the Lord is ready to enter into my womb. He's at the threshold, the doorstep, so I can't delay. And so she quickly devours that Bhayasam. Now Dasharatha has the remaining half. So what does he do with the remaining half? He takes it, he splits it again. So half of half is a fourth. So now he takes one fourth, half of a half, and now he gives it to his second queen, Sumitra. Sumitra, yeah, different versions. Sumitra is second in terms of age. She's younger than Kausalya, but older than Kaikeyi. But Sumitra also, her defining characteristic is she's very friendly. She has a very easygoing nature. Some people just have a very easygoing nature. Wherever you put them, they just get along with everyone, right? That was Sumitra. She was a peacemaker. She was very cooperative. And recognizing that, Dasharatha also, he gave her that quarter portion, one-fourth. And Sumitra, she thought, actually there's no fault in what Kausalya did. She wasn't finding fault in Kausalya, but she just thought, for myself, that I want to wait until my co-wives have had it. They should have it first, and then I'll have. That was her just natural humility. So she didn't eat it immediately. This is the explanation that's given, or one explanation that's given. So she keeps it in her palm, but she doesn't eat it. And then Dasharatha takes that remaining one-fourth, and he divides it again into halves. So now you have one-eighth. He gives that one-eighth to his youngest, and in some sense favorite wife, Kaikeyi, who is young, very also described as having a very nice nature, but a little bit more hot-headed, a little bit more immature. And Kaikeyi, the other thing about Kaikeyi was she was the most beautiful queen. She was exceedingly beautiful. So Dasharatha really had a soft spot for her beauty. So he gave it to her. Now Kaikeyi, although we tend to think of her in some not so nice terms because of what happens later, but actually she was also, she unfortunately, her intelligence was spoiled a little bit by Mantra, but Kaikeyi also had a very nice nature, and she was also a very spiritually advanced person. So she thought, she looked at that Bhayasam in her hand, and she thought that in every way I want to follow in the footsteps of Kausalya. And so I want to have a son who will follow in the footsteps of Kausalya's son. And so just as she devoured that Bhayasam, I'll also. So she ate it. So now Dasharatha had one-eighth remaining. So he thought, what should I do with this one-eighth? There's so many different versions of the story. There's one version of the story, Hanuman also has a guest appearance, but we won't tell that one today. But Dasharatha thought, in this version of the story, he thought, this Sumitra is so kind, she's so cooperative, she's so humble, that actually I want to especially reward this humility and this cooperative spirit. And so he gave her an extra one-eighth. So now Sumitra has her one-fourth from before, and one-eighth now. And now finally seeing that Kausalya and Kaikeyi have had already, Sumitra has that Bhayasam. And in due course of time, all the queens give birth. And again, according to this version, they give birth in the order of eating the Bhayasam. So on that very special Navami that we celebrate as Ram Navami, at roughly noontime, Kausalya gives birth to a child. And Vasishtha names that child Ram. Why? Because Ram is one who will bring joy to others. That's his destiny. And it's explained that very next day, Kaikeyi gives birth. So Bharat is one day younger to Ram. The very next day, Kaikeyi gives birth, and Vasishtha names her child Bharat. And one meaning of Bharat is one who carries a very heavy burden of responsibility. So Vasishtha could foretell or portend the future of Bharat is that he will be destined to be very dutiful and responsible. He will carry that burden that practically no one else can carry. And this is a fact. If we read the description of what comes later in the Ramayana, what Bharat does, unfortunately we don't spend enough time glorifying Bharat, but what Bharat does is astounding, it's amazing. The love that he shows for Sri Ram, but under what circumstances? Right? It's one thing to show love for the Lord or for the object of our devotion and to be glorified for it and to be accepted and understood for it. But Bharat, constantly at every turn, he's misunderstood. He's misunderstood by his mother, who thinks he's going to be happy with her scheming. So she totally misses him. Then everyone else misunderstands and blames him. Even Lakshman, as glorious as Lakshman is, of course it's a Leela, but even Lakshman misunderstands Bharat. Everyone, practically everyone, save and except for maybe Ram, and of course Shatrughan, his younger brother, but everyone practically we encounter, and even ourselves to an extent, it's the inclination is to judge Bharat as somehow being against the interests of Ram. But Bharat was completely sold out to Lord Ram. And he served Lord Ram in such a way that he carried out the responsibility. Of course, we're jumping around in the story, but many of you, I imagine, already know this story. He carried out the responsibility of the king as king of Ayodhya, as if he was the king himself, that responsibly, that attentively. But what was on the throne? The paduka, the shoes of Lord Ram. And what was Bharat doing at this time? He was dutifully carrying out the responsibilities, but how was he living personally? He was living just as much of a Banvasi life as Ram, if not more. Wearing that bark, drinking, just eating some barley and drinking cow urine, living a distance outside. So to be that renounced and to also be that engaged, this is such an amazing thing. This is the burden that Bharat carried. And so he was very aptly given this name even at his birth. Now, sometime later, Sumitra gives birth to twins. And Vashishtha names them, he gives them very mysterious names. Sometimes you meet someone who's like very big, but their nickname is like tiny. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's like a kind of humor, a way of humor. If someone's really big, but everyone calls him Chotu or something like that, right? It's like, so we might see these names and we might think, was Vashishtha Muni doing something like that, trying to be funny? Because the names he gives are quite mysterious. So he gives the twins the names Lakshman and Shatrughna. So Lakshman, one meaning of Lakshman is one who has great wealth, the possessor of great wealth. But if you read Ramayana, as far as we know, there's no description of Lakshman being very wealthy in the conventional sense. And in fact, Lakshman willingly enters into exile with Ram. So instead of possessing wealth, in one sense, we see Lakshman giving up wealth. But the Acharyas explain, Lakshman is the accurate name. Why? Because Lakshman possesses the greatest wealth of all, the real wealth. What is that wealth? The wealth of Lord Ram, particularly seva to Lord Ram. So what Lakshman is known for, what Lakshman embodies, is selfless service. And if we can embrace selfless service happily, not begrudgingly, not by force, but happily embrace selfless service, then we have the greatest wealth that no one can take away from us. This is what Lakshman is embodying. And Shatrughan, the name Shatrughna means one who conquers all of his enemies, the great conqueror of enemies. But if you read, there's very little, if you do all sorts of research, there's very little description given of Shatrughna fighting in any battles. Just one or two. So why does he have this name? So this is a little subtle point, but it's quite beautiful and quite interesting. Shatrughna has this name because the greatest enemy of all, the greatest Shatru, is not out there. The greatest Shatru is within us. The greatest Shatru is our anarthas, and even more subtly, our desires. The uncontrolled cravings and desires that we have. And even more subtly, it's one thing to have gross desires which are not good for things that are not good for us. Okay, so we can try to conquer over that. But what happens when the desire is so subtle and is even a connected to something spiritual. So the explanation that's given is that Shatrughna was not only able to conquer over all of gross desires, but even the subtle desire to serve Lord Ram directly, rather than to serve Bharat, who is the servant of Lord Ram. This is what Shatrughna overcame or conquered over. He recognized that actually what will be most pleasing to Lord Ram, he also loved Lord Ram with his heart and soul, but he recognized what will be most pleasing to Lord Ram is if I just faithfully serve Bharat. Practically from his childhood, he was doing like that. And so when Bharat was performing his very difficult seva, what was Shatrughna doing? He was the servant of the servant. What an amazing example for us. So like that, all four of these sons of Dashrath, they've come to represent, like we were saying, one of the lessons we can draw is what we can learn, how we can model, how we can aspire towards this. So even Lord Ram, although we worship him as a supreme personality, he also is modeling for us how to live a dharmic life, how to protect the dharma at all costs, how to be willing to even sacrifice one's near and dear ones, one's own happiness. Sometimes it bewilders us. How could Lord Ram do certain things like apparently reject Mother Sita or chastise, or even sometimes the way he is so harsh or hard with Lakshman? But he's constantly setting that perfect example. So Sri Ram embodies that dharma and protection of dharma. Bharat embodies responsibility in the mood of an instrument. Lakshman embodies selfless service, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And Shatrughna, or Shatrughan, he embodies service to devotees. If somehow or other we can keep these four as our exemplars, as our models, as our worshipable deities, we can actually cultivate the qualities of a Vaishnav. So when we pray, as we do on holidays like Diwali or like Ram Navami, we pray for the Lord to appear. Like on the appearance of the Lord, we pray for the Lord to appear in our hearts the way that he appears in the world periodically. We pray, Lord, please appear in my heart. When we pray for the Lord to appear in our hearts, we're not just praying for him to appear alone. We're praying for him to appear with his confidential associates and his expansions and his plenary parts and his manifestations. And so we can meditate like that. We can meditate to welcome not just Ram into our hearts, but Ram, Lakshman, Bharat, and Shatrughna all into our hearts. This wonderful fourfold different facets of the Lord. Just like when a parent is expecting, let's say a couple is expecting and they go to the doctor and the doctor says, I have some good news for you. I see not just one baby inside, but four babies. Twins are enough, right? But if you have, what is it called? Quadruplets? You have quadruplets. It's like pleasant surprise. So like that, we can have this pleasant surprise of not just the Lord in the form of Ram appearing in our hearts, but these four very special brothers who all represent or embody these different qualities. And so in that spirit, just in our remaining last couple of minutes, I just want to speak a little bit. I want to encourage us to think about, there's so many ways we can meditate on Diwali. But one thing that I was thinking about, I was actually thinking about this last night when there were so many beautiful, the diyas were lining the roads, and it just felt like somehow Ayodhya was manifesting a little bit, even here in Govardhan Eco Village. But actually, it's funny because on Diwali night, Ayodhya also becomes like Vrindavan. How does Ayodhya become like Vrindavan? Because what is the meaning behind the Ayodhya Vasis lighting these diyas? Why do they light these diyas? Of course, there's maybe many reasons, but one that we often speak about? Does anyone want to share? Why do these the Ayodhyavasis light the diyas? To welcome the Lord. And what kind of night is it, Diwali? Amavasya. So Amavasya means moonless night, dark night. So in that darkness, now the Ayodhyavasis, like, we can just light a lamp to welcome. Okay, it's a nice gesture. And on some level, the Ayodhyavasis were lighting their lamps as a sort of a ritual of welcome. But they were also lighting these diyas from their hearts with a sense of urgency. That how will our Lord come home to us comfortably in such a dark night? So we should do something about that. Right? We should take some action. They didn't just say, oh, it's dark, what to do? Anyway, you know, he's Supreme Person, he can figure it out himself. No, no, they said they took responsibility. So they're teaching us by their example. They had that confidence also. If you think about it, how much light does a diya give? It's a tiny little thing, right? So compared to the moon, what will a diya replace the moon? But these Ayodhyavasis, they had that kind of confidence that, no, let me do my part. If I just light this diya, then I can create or I can generate or I can offer some light to welcome the Lord in. So confidence. Now, even before they lit the diyas, what else did they do? Which we still do on Diwali Day. Most of us have a tradition of what do you do in your house and the offices? What do people do? Deep cleaning. Deep clean. So why do a deep clean? Why do the Ayodhyavasis do a deep clean of Ayodhya before the Lord came? Yeah, they wanted to make it as nice, as pure, as wonderful of an atmosphere as possible. And so in the same way, we want to do that for our hearts. So the Ayodhyavasis, they knew the cleaning is just the external way, but they were actually cleaning, purifying their hearts to welcome the Lord. So they're giving us this wonderful example of cleansing, not just externally, but internally as well. So they're modeling confidence. They're modeling this kind of cleanliness. I'm trying to, you know, follow in the footsteps of like the Chaitanya Charan Prabhus, who like trying to come up with some easy way of remembering this. So everything's going to be C's. So confidence in offering the lamp, cleanliness. But now that little diya, how much light can that little diya give? Even the most confident they can be, but still, it's just a small diya. But what did the Ayodhyavasis do that was like the game changer for Diwali? And we saw it last night also. Is it just one diya? What does Deepavali mean? Many, many, rows and rows of diyas. So what the Ayodhyavasis did was they realized, I can't do this alone. My diya alone is not sufficient. My diya is necessary. It has value. They didn't think it doesn't count. I don't. Sometimes in bhakti also, we take on this very strange idea, which is actually not our philosophy, that I don't matter. I don't count. No, actually, each and every jivatma is so precious to Krishna. Each and every Ayodhyavasi was so dear to Lord Ram. He knew each and every one of them. And so each diya, the Lord was accepting. So the Ayodhyavasis, they weren't denigrating themselves that, oh, my diya doesn't count for anything. But also they weren't thinking that my diya is the only diya. Instead, what they were thinking was, let's come together. Let's make these rows and rows of diyas. Let's cooperate. So the third C is C for cooperation. When the Ayodhyavasis came together in that spirit of cooperation, what they did was they brought the best of what each of them had to offer, they connected it to one another. And that pleases the Lord like anything. As much as the Lord is pleased with our individual offerings, when we provide, when we try even to serve the Lord in a way that's cooperative, when we have some cooperative offerings, just like tomorrow is Ankut, Govardhan Puja. Of course, here it was already celebrated for practical reasons. But one of the things, when Govardhan Puja, one of the things that makes the offering, the Ankut offering, so nice and so relishable to the Lord is the spirit of cooperation, the spirit of community. We can add another C, community. That the whole community is coming. It's not just my offering in isolation. It's my offering in community, in cooperation, in combination with everyone else's. So that pleases the Lord so much. So when you have that mood of wanting to purify and offer our hearts, when you have that mood of confidently knowing that the Lord loves me and I love the Lord and I can have that relationship, and most of all, when we have that mood of cooperation and community with one another, that is Vrindavan consciousness. And so, of course, Ayodhya is in one sense non-different from Vrindavan also, but especially on the night of Diwali, Ayodhya transforms into Vrindavan because of this Vrindavan consciousness. So that is real community. And that we can also do. We can also experience that, not just on Diwali, not just once a year, but actually if we're trying sincerely to embody these principles that are being taught to us, that are being modeled and exemplified for us by Sri Ram and his brothers and by the Ayodhya Vasis. If we're trying to live our lives like that, then like every night can be Diwali night for us. We may not offer the physical lamplight every night, but we can offer the diya, the lamplight of our hearts. So I'll close there. Thank you so much. Thank you for your kind attention. And if we have just a minute or two, we can take some questions, comments.
Just one comment. Very nice information. That one thing we don't think about so much, but the Damodar Leela binding, that was on Diwali. That was Diwali day that happened.
Yeah.
Something to think about.
Yeah, simultaneously so many things things are happening on Diwali. I've also heard one beautiful explanation that, so the Damodar Leela takes place on Diwali. That's also why Mother Yashoda, that's one of the reasons Mother Yashoda is so busy. That everyone is so busy because of all the festivities. They're celebrating, yeah. They're celebrating, but then they're also, and this is not necessarily in Shastra, but this is one explanation that's given, that they were also preparing for what was the next day? Indra Puja. So, this is, I think, in Vrindavan, maybe some Brajavasis, they say like this, that Krishna was thinking that because of all these preparations for this Indra Puja, I had this whole traumatic episode where I got chased around with a stick and tied up to this grinding mortar. So Krishna was just biding his time, and he said, okay, in a few more years, I'll get my revenge. And so he put a stop to this Indra Puja. Anyway, they say like that in Vrindavan. But yes, thank you, Maharaj, for that reminder. Yes, Diwali is also the day of Damodar Leela. Any other questions, comments?
Hare Krishna.
Yes.
Yeah, Prabhuji, you mentioned about Bharat Maharaj, that how he's been misunderstood by so many personalities. But we see his role. I remember reading Chubhulas Prabhu's some footnotes that one of the reasons Ram Rajya becomes Ram Rajya actually because of Bharat.
Yeah.
Bharat is an instrument to make the Ram Rajya Ram Rajya. So I wanted you to say something a little more that, I mean, after the fact we now glorify Bharat so much, but that time he was misunderstood. And in our communities, in our societies, in our world view, it's still going on. You know, today we, many senior, wonderful personalities get misunderstood. But when they die, when they leave, then we find, oh, you know, they contributed so much. Why we were not able to understand them properly?
Yeah.
So that parampara, that pratha has been going on of getting misunderstood. What can we do to not to misunderstand these personalities?
Yeah. Thank you. It's a big topic, and I know we're already past time, but I'll just say, when it comes to this issue of being understood and misunderstood, as far as possible, my reflection or realization on this is, as far as possible, we should have a double standard. You know what a double standard is? Everyone familiar with this term, double standard? Usually, double standard is a negative thing. A double standard usually, in the material consciousness, materialistic consciousness, double standard is usually, I hold myself and someone else to different standards. I'm easier on myself and I'm harder on someone else. That's usually a double standard, right? So I criticize you for something and then I do that same thing. So it's kind of like seen as like hypocrisy. But this is just my thought. It doesn't, you know, we can have a discussion about it. But my understanding is that Vaishnav culture is actually calling us to have this radical double standard that's flipped the other way. So in Vaishnav culture, as far as possible, it's not easy. We have to work at it. We can't really artificially do it. We have to be honest with ourselves. But as far as possible, we keep trying that for the other person, I'm going to try really hard to not misunderstand the other person. So we don't use the example of someone like Bharat to say, well, it's okay to be misunderstood. Even Bharat was misunderstood, so I don't have to worry about misunderstanding. No, we should be really vigilant, really careful not to misunderstand other people in general, what to speak of Vaishnavs and Vaishnavis. Right? We should try very hard to not misunderstand and mischaracterize anyone, but especially, you know, fellow devotees. We should be really, really strict about that. Really careful. Try our hardest. Take good counsel. If we have a misunderstanding and someone is there to help us clarify that misunderstanding, we should take advantage of that. But that's when it comes to misunderstanding others. When it comes to being misunderstood, we can learn from the example of Bharat that we can try our hardest to not take it personally, to not be so disturbed by it. If there's an appropriate opportunity to clarify something, it's for the other person's benefit as well. Okay, we can clarify. Like Bharat tries to throughout the Ramayana, he tries to clarify his intention, he clarifies his actions, but he doesn't become so, shall we say, fixated on that it stops him from performing his dharma. He doesn't say, well, no, first of all, I have to be understood and I have to just go on, do a whole PR campaign and then when my good name is, you know, rectified and then we'll, you know, worry about it. No. Even while he's being misunderstood, okay, he tries to clarify, but that's not his main focus. His main focus is what needs to be done. The first thing that needs to be done is Sri Ram, you know, and Lakshman and Sita, they need to be brought back to Ayodhya. So Bharat makes that like his mission, like anything. And then when it's clear that that's not going to happen, and when he's lovingly defeated by Lord Ram, then he shifts gears, and then he makes his sole focus serving Ram faithfully, serving Ram's order faithfully. Understood or not misunderstood, he's not worried about that. He's not concerned about that. He clarifies, he's done his part. Why? Because who is Bharat not misunderstood by? Who knows Bharat's heart? Is Ram. So in a similar way, even though it's a tall order, we can try our hardest to cultivate that kind of faith that if the Lord understands my heart, I can try to clarify to the people of this world, I can try to clarify to other people in my community, I can try to clarify to my temple president or to, you know, my God brother or God sister or whoever. But at the end of the day, if Krishna knows my heart, Krishna knows my heart. And if I end up being misunderstood, Krishna has some purpose for even for my being misunderstood. And that's just something that's coming to my heart right now. But it's a larger topic. Okay, so we're way over time now. I apologize for going over. And thank you again for your kind attention. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Shri Ramachandra Bhagavan ki. Shri Lakshman Bhagavan ki. Bharat Bhagavan ki. Shatrughna Bhagavan ki. Shri Prabhupada ki. Gaur Premanande. Hari Hari.